Well, it is really good to see everybody here this morning, especially visitors that we have with us. We're very encouraged by your presence, and we certainly hope that you'll stick around for a few minutes afterward and let us get to know you, especially if you have spiritual needs. We would love to have a Bible study with you. We would love to present to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is simply the good news of salvation that is offered to all mankind who accept it on God's conditions. Now, this morning, I want to talk about hermeneutics. And most of the time when you use the word hermeneutics, people go, Herman who? Unfortunately, it's kind of a dry topic, and it's a difficult topic, especially for those who are not familiar with the terminology. So I thought, how can I present a lesson on hermeneutics, which is a very essential topic when it comes to understanding and interpreting the Bible. I thought, how can I present a lesson on hermeneutics that is going to be useful for those who already know about the subject, but that's also going to be approachable for those who are simply unfamiliar with the terminology and maybe don't have a starting point for how to properly and soundly interpret Scripture? And I thought, of all things that I know the most about right now in my life, or at least that I believe I know the most about, it's having kids. Now, I try not to lean too heavily on using my kids as... Actually, that's a lie. I lean heavily on using my kids as sermon material all the time. And you know that to be true. So, I have a few books. This one was really good. It's called the Practical Handbook for New Dads. Be prepared. I liked that one. It had a lot of pictures in it, which is really good for me. This one was very useful. It's called Taking Care of Your Child. And it's all about how to feed your kids and not poison them, and how to help them when they're injured or when you do accidentally poison them. And that was a good one, too. I liked that one. I liked this one too, the Everything Father-to-Be book, a survival guide for men. That was a good one too. Again, colored pictures in that one. But my favorite parenting book that I ever got, and it's actually a book that I give to all new parents, because I'm not going to buy you like baby clothes. That's not my thing. But it's a book that I give to every new parent, and it is called The Safe Baby Handling Tips book. What I like about this book, it's a very comical book, by the way, is it lays out in very simple terms and in very, very simple diagrams what you should do with babies, what you shouldn't do with babies. Alan got the book, and I think he's used it very well because Miriam is still alive. Getting back to the Bible. And I will address this idea of parenting self-help books in just a few minutes. And there's a reason why I bring it up. There's a connection that I want to make between these two things. But getting back to the Bible, we're all trying to understand the Bible the best that we can. We want to know what the Bible says to us. We want to know, how does the Bible speak to us today? We want to know how to properly apply the things in the Bible. Because honestly, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that when you just read it at face value on the page, you kind of raise an eyebrow and go, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does that say? And I don't understand how I'm supposed to live that today. Especially if you're unfamiliar with the Bible and you crack open the book of Leviticus, you're going to find some very weird things in there. Weird things, at least, if you don't understand the way to properly apply Old Testament versus New Testament, keeping things in their context. What is a command? What is not a command? What's authoritative and not what is authoritative? Let's start with a scripture here in 2 Peter chapter 1, as Rick already read at the beginning of the worship service, but we'll read it again here for the purposes of our lesson. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. The Bible is also supposed to be a unified message with material that is applicable, approachable, and useful for all people for all time. Notice Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister, he says in Colossians 1:25, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. I like he says, fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. To fully carry something out means I'm not going to ignore certain parts or dismiss certain parts or write off certain parts as less important than something else. He goes on to say in verse 26, explaining what the Word of God is, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. What we have in the New Testament that sits before us, that's what was manifested to the saints in the first century. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, quite frankly, us, we're the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But look at verse 28. This is really where I want to make a point here. In verse 28, and we proclaim Him, Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Understand, of course, that that Greek word there, man, is unisex. It's all people. We're presenting all people, man and woman here. And I love this, that we preach to everybody, we teach to everybody the same message to everybody, so that everybody can be complete in Christ. The Bible speaks to you. The Bible speaks to me. But hold on a second there, Ryan. The issue with that idea is that this wasn't written to me, was it? I'm reading out of the book of Colossians, which is very specifically written to whom? Colossae. Well, here, maybe if I quote the book of 1 Corinthians. No, that was written to the Corinthians. Okay. How about the book of Acts or the Gospel of Luke? No, that was written for a guy named Theophilus. So you're telling me that there's actually nothing in the Bible that's supposed to be written for me that was actually written specifically for me? That's where hermeneutics comes in. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word for interpretation. How do you interpret something and then properly apply it? We do the same thing when we learn how to drive. You get a driver's manual. You learn the rules, the do's, and the don'ts of driving. You learn from the examples that are around you, the example of your parents and how they drive, the example of a driving instructor, and you make necessary inferences about those things as well. I see the way other people drive, both good examples and bad examples, and I make inferences about how I'm supposed to apply the rules and the examples to myself as well. We do this in every part of life. And so when you hear the terms command, example, necessary inference, that is not a construct that was built just to house or conveniently give us something to say about the Bible or to fit a preconception about what we want to believe about the Bible. Command, example, necessary inference is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It is allowing the Bible to speak for itself, to say do's and don'ts of how to live, to give examples of how to live and how not to live, and to ask you to make an inference about applying those things to your life as well. Because according to Peter, the Bible is not about your own interpretation. The Bible is not about your own opinion, and the Bible is not about what you want it to say or what you want it to mean. The Bible is about what God has said to you, and what God has said to me, and what God has said to every generation since then about what we're supposed to do to obey Him and go to heaven. Has something been commanded then? If something's been commanded, you do it. Jesus taught commands all the time. Here's something kind of shocking. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, which we typically see as just this great, ascendant, wonderful piece of literature, you know that the Sermon on the Mount is just full of rules? It's full of rules. Do this. Don't do this. Just read Matthew chapter 6 sometime and notice how many times Jesus says, do not do this, and how many times He says, do this. Sermon on the Mount is full of do's and don'ts. That's what commands are. Commands are simply the do's and the don'ts of how to live. is there a precedent that's set that's binding? It's simply looking at examples that we have and deciding, are those examples based on context and based on consistency, are those things binding on us? And again, making inferences and conclusions that can be drawn from those commands and those examples. Which gets back to our parenting self-help books. There's a lot of rules about raising kids, and you don't realize what a lot of those rules are until you actually have your first baby. You know, we all think we're going to be good parents, and then we have a baby, and we're just kind of swimming around. So much of it you have to learn on the spot, but a lot of it is provided in those good self-help books. Did you know? I just learned this last week, by the way. Bennett's not supposed to drink cow's milk. Well, imagine that. What am I supposed to do with her when she's eating a peanut butter sandwich? Oh, yeah. Until you know that your baby's not allergic to peanuts, you're not supposed to feed them peanuts either. There's a lot of do's and don'ts about being a parent. There really are. A lot of cut and dry rules. I'm sorry, I don't care. I don't care if you're a granola parent or you're from the 1950s. You don't feed a baby whole grapes. That's just one of those rules that exists. You don't do it. It's a don't do it. You do a lot of other things. You don't do a lot of other things. But parenting is full of rules. But parenting is also full of examples. And you learn from the examples of your own parents. You learn from the examples of people around you. And parenting is also full of necessary inferences. How do I draw conclusions about the commands and examples about my own parenting? How do I apply those things to myself? Now again, I'm joking, of course, when I say that this is the best parenting book that you're ever going to find. This is not trying to be a commercial or anything for this book. It's just hilarious, though. It's satire. It's supposed to be comedic. And I will admit something. For the sake of breaking up what might otherwise be kind of a dry lesson, I want to show you a few pages out of this book. And again, this is not to diminish the meaning of this subject matter at all. But for those who are not familiar with this subject, it might be hard to follow along if you don't have at least a little something to wake you up every 10 minutes. So I want to show you a couple pages out of this book, and then I want to make some biblical applications. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures, by the way, to balance out the ridiculousness of the things I'm going to show you. So don't worry. Commands. There's a certain way that you lift a baby, and there's a certain way that you don't lift a baby. There's a do and a don't. Of course, it's funny, and I understand that. It's funny. There's a do and a don't. And I'm not joking about this. There's a right way to lift a baby, and there's a wrong way to lift a baby. There are commands involved in raising children, just as there are commands involved in properly interpreting the Bible. Some things to keep in mind, then. First of all, you can't make commands go away. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. No matter how much you might want to philosophize your way out of it, the Bible is a book of commands. It is a book that says, do this and don't do that. It is a book of rules and regulations. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and by this we have come to know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. The one who says, well, I have come to know God and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Notice verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. There are rules. And if you say that you believe in God, if you say that you know God, that you've come to know Him, are you obeying His commands? And if you're not obeying His commands, the Apostle John says you're a liar. You cannot know God unless you are obeying His commands. But how do we know which commands are authoritative and how do we know which commands are not authoritative? How do I know when I'm supposed to be obeying something and when something doesn't apply to me? Here's a couple of tips when it comes to commands in the Bible. Ask the question, to whom was the command given? Context, context, context. When you take things out of context, you run a very, very dangerous course in your life. And I'll give you an example. Sabbath keeping. I know we love the Ten Commandments, and I know it's very tempting for conservative-minded people to want to uplift the Ten Commandments and put them on every courthouse and wear T-shirts with the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to give you a little tip here. A little secret, maybe, that you never realized. The Ten Commandments don't apply to you. You don't live under the Ten Commandments. You are not asked to obey the Ten Commandments. Now, are there concepts in the New Testament that do apply to you that say don't murder? Yes. Are there concepts in the New Testament that say don't commit adultery? Yes. Are there concepts in the New Testament that say don't steal and don't lie and honor your father and mother? Yeah, Ephesians chapter 6 says honor your father and your mother. So yes, there are concepts that parallel the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do not apply to you. And Sabbath keeping is one aspect of that. We're not asked or commanded by God to keep the Sabbath. And yet, you can look at a lot of verses in the Old Testament that say keep the Sabbath. You're not asked to keep the Sabbath, though. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Go to Hebrews chapter 8, which, by the way, is a wonderful chapter dealing with the idea of the Old Covenant being done away with. But notice just verse 13 in particular. When he says, when he said a new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Everything from the Old Covenant, including keeping the Sabbath, is now obsolete under the covenant of Christ. That's also true of binding the apparel standards of the priest class on people today. If you want to know the definition of modesty, I'm not saying that you should be immodest, by the way, in any way, but if you want to have a definition for modest clothing, you don't go to what the priests were wearing to find a definition of what modesty is. Loose standards on divorce because of Deuteronomy 24. I don't know how many times when you're having a conversation about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, how many times Deuteronomy 24 is yanked from its context and thrown around willy-nilly in a conversation about marriage, divorce, and remarriage today under the new covenant. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, go one chapter further here in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and for this reason Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant. When you have a new covenant, you don't have an old covenant. Luke 16 and verse 16. Where do you draw the line between old covenant and new covenant in the Bible? I'll give you a very, very clear and simple verse that says, this is old covenant, it doesn't apply to you, and this is new covenant, it does apply to you. Luke 16 verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. Everything before John, old covenant. Everything after John, new covenant. I love that verse. Luke 16, verse 16. Really, really great, clear-cut verse. Here's another tip, though, when it comes to commands. Distinguish between what are actually commands and what are actually examples. Here's just a nitpick, just a personal nitpick. When we talk about offering up the collection on a Sunday morning, or Sunday evening, whatever the case may be, sometimes we quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. We say that 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 is an example that we have of a collection being taken up. And while that's true, look at the language of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1. Is that written as an example? Or is that written in the language of a command? It's a command. So we just need to make sure that we're understanding what are examples and what are actually commands, because sometimes we get the two of them mixed up. And third, when it comes to commands, I would also say, ask the question of which aspects of the command are generic and which aspects of the command are specific. The classic example, of course, is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we're to teach the world all things that Christ has taught. We look at that example and say, yes, the command is to go. Are there certain aspects of that that are very specific, and are there certain aspects of that that are very, very generic or open-ended? Yeah, of course. Obviously, the go is generic. Can you go any way you want? Can you go into all the world and teach the gospel using a car? Sure. Can you go into all the world and teach the gospel using the internet? Yeah. Can you go into all the world on foot? Can you go? There's a lot of ways that you can go. It's open-ended. It's generic. But are there some specific aspects of it as well? Specifically, how do we make disciples? What is the means by which we make disciples? Jesus says it's by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're not a disciple of Christ until you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a very specific aspect of that command. And so in all of the commands that we observe in the New Testament, when you're reading a command, when you're looking at a command, try to define which aspects of the command are open-ended, open to interpretation, and which aspects of the command are very, very specific, where you're expected to obey it specifically. I hope that clears some things up when it comes to commands. But what about examples? There's a lot of good examples and a lot of bad examples in parenting as well. See, good example of how to wash a baby. Bad example of how to wash a baby. One writer put it really, really well. F. Ligard Smith said in a book called The Cultural Church, when he was talking about this very thing of commands and examples and inferences, Ligard Smith said this about this concept. He said, when push comes to shove, there are only a limited number of ways to interpret anything. In fact, whenever we want to understand somebody, we generally look to two things: what a person says and what a person does. What could correspond more to our everyday, automatic, built-in hermeneutic than commands, sayings, and examples, doings? When we learned how to walk, like literally, when you learned how to walk, did anybody command you how to walk? No? Bennett's going through this process now of picking herself up, and she's crawling around the house and lifting herself up and trying to stand and everything. It's a really cool process. But I guarantee you, I am not doing anything verbally. I'm not sitting here commanding her. Now, here's the process. The thing about it is, you got to work on those glutes. Man, come on, baby. I'm not commanding her to do anything. How is Bennett learning how to crawl? How is Bennett learning how to stand? How is Bennett learning how to walk? By example. Plain and simple. And again, the same thing goes with things like learning how to drive or learning a skill at a new job. Sure, you can read the employee manual, but when it comes down to it, when you're learning how to do a skill at a new job, you learn it mostly by watching the other employees doing it. God doesn't just command us to do things. Otherwise, the Bible would read like an instruction manual. It would be very boring. It'd be very hard to read. It'd be very unengaging is the reality. The Bible is not just a book of rules. The Bible is also a book of examples. The Bible is a book that says this is how to do something, and this is how not to do something. The challenge is trying to define how we approve of those examples, how we apply them properly to understand this is an example that I should follow and this is an example that I shouldn't follow. So, like with our section on commands, I'm going to give you three tips when it comes to examples and how to define those examples for yourself. The first is this. Please understand that examples pack authority. Like Romans 15 verse 4 says of examples, he says, these things were written, why? For our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 says, now these things happened as examples for us. Examples have authority. So I don't buy it at all. When somebody comes along and says, well, examples don't pack any authority. Examples don't have any authority. I can't look at what somebody else is doing and think that applies to me in any way. Well, how did you learn how to walk then? How did you ever learn how to walk then? Examples do pack authority. And when God puts something in the Bible, a story, whether it's David and Bathsheba or Abraham lying to Abimelech like we studied this morning, the story of Korah and his rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, the story of Saul disobeying God when it came to the Amalekites, whatever it is, when God puts a story in the Bible by inspiration, it is not just there for your entertainment. It's not just there to give you something to read. It's not just there to stroke your chin and wonder and philosophize. It's there because God expects you to learn something from it, and it packs authority. Look for the command behind the example. Fortunately, when it comes to examples in the Bible, we're not left to just always wonder, like, well, is this applicable? Is this something that's binding or is it not? There's almost always something behind the example that has authority behind it as well. There's almost always a command or an explicit statement or something that God says that either approves or disapproves of the activity behind it. Most examples already have something direct behind them. For example, here's an example. We have numerous instances of baptism in the New Testament. But we're not left to just wonder if baptism applies to us. We don't just have baptism after baptism after baptism, and we're left going, well, we see a lot of baptisms, but we don't know if we're supposed to do it or not. I see a lot of baptisms. There's a lot of examples of baptism. But there's nowhere in the Bible that says we actually have to do it. No. Acts 2 verse 38 comes right out and says, if you're confused about baptism, Acts 2 verse 38. Brethren, what must we do? And Peter's response is, repent. And let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a command. It's written as a command to repent and be baptized. That's a command that's written to all people. We're going to talk about that here in a few minutes, by the way. So, like I said, fortunately, there are commands that typically will back up and provide some authoritative substance to the examples that we observe. The last thing I'd say on examples is this. Look at all the information on a subject. Just because you see something in the Bible doesn't mean you should do it. Samson, for example. Samson did a lot of things in his life, my friends. But Samson did a lot of things wrong in his life as well. And let's just say, for example, let's just say we read Hebrews 11. And yes, Samson is in there. It's a small reference, but Samson is in Hebrews 11 as someone who had faith. And we say, well, Samson had faith, clearly. So that means everything Samson did, we should do also. We should emulate the things in his life. And we could read the story of Samson in the book of Judges and go, yeah, but he broke his Nazarite vow by touching the dead lion and by using the jawbone. He married a Philistine woman. Yeah, that was not right. He doubted God, got frustrated and angry with God, and threw a hissy fit because he was thirsty. Okay, well, that's kind of a problem also. Let's see, he slept with a prostitute, and then he hooked up with Delilah. There's a lot in the life of Samson that you're not supposed to do. Look at all the information on a subject before you decide that an example from the Bible is authoritative and binding on us today. What does Romans chapter 16 say about kissing? It says, greet each other with a holy kiss. But is that the only thing that we know about greeting each other? Is there a cultural context component to that as well? Is there more information on greet each other with a holy kiss than just what's written on the page? There's more information that we need to look at. And there's a lot of examples like this as well. Consider the narrative here in John chapter 13 when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Is Jesus setting up a church practice and saying that you all need to wash each other's feet for the rest of time and that you and I need to be washing each other's feet? Because Jesus comes right and says, he comes right out and says, you do this to each other now, right? You do this to each other. Or is there more information on that? Is that story part of a larger context, part of a narrative where we're not supposed to learn something about washing feet, but we're supposed to learn something about discipleship and service? Has an example been fenced off by other passages as well, like apostles? Are we supposed to have apostles today? Or are there passages that, quote-unquote, fence off the idea of apostles? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, which provides some definition and explanation of what an apostle is. We're not supposed to have apostles today because that subject is fenced off by other information. In order for an example to be authoritative, we need to look at the pattern behind it. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So he says, follow my example. But what is supposed to define that? What is supposed to kind of cordon off that idea of example? He says, follow my example. But my example also comes with a pattern that you're supposed to follow. Be very careful then. When you read something in the Bible, something that seems out of place, something that seems kind of isolated, maybe it's isolated and out of place for a reason. Be very careful of, as you would say in the statistical realm, be very careful of statistical outliers when it comes to interpreting the Bible. But the last component of this, the last element of this, is necessary inferences that we're supposed to make. I mean, come on, in parenting, aren't there some inferences that you've got to make somewhere along the way? Why ever would you think that he would not be good for babysitting? Are there some necessary inferences that you make? Is there, that's Taylor, by the way. The one on the left. I don't know, Ryan, does Taylor look like that in the morning when she gets up? Now I'm embarrassing you, sorry. But are there some necessary inferences that we make in parenting, necessary inferences that we make in obeying the laws of our land, necessary inferences that we make in driving, necessary inferences that we make in keeping the rules at a workplace, necessary inferences that we make in our families, in our relationships, in our marriages? Here's the thing. Some have argued that necessary inference cannot possibly be binding when it comes to interpreting the Bible because it relies on pure human logic and interpretation of divine thought. However, here's my issue with that. Without necessary inference, there's basically nothing that you can apply to it to yourself. Honestly, without necessary inference, there's basically nothing that you can apply to yourself. From the very most basic things to the highest of things. How do I know that any law in the United States of America applies to me? How do I know I'm not above the law? How do I know it's not okay to speed going down the freeway? How do I know that anything in my marriage is supposed to apply to me? Because I make inferences about it. I make inferences all day long. Even the most basic and elementary principles require some kind of inference on our part. No command in the Bible has our name specifically on it. So I have to infer that the Bible is for me at all in any way. Even Jesus made necessary inferences about the Scriptures, though. And I'll give you a couple of examples here. Look in Luke chapter 20, as Jesus takes a Scripture from the Old Testament and makes a necessary inference. The Scripture never says what he makes it say, but he makes an inference about it that proves to be very true. In Luke chapter 20, verse 37, "But that the dead are raised," speaking to the Sadducees in their conversation about resurrection, "but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." What does Jesus mean there? Jesus is taking a passage that has nothing to do with resurrection. Well, I mean, it does in some way have something to do with resurrection because Jesus is using it, but that's not why the passage is there. The passage wasn't about resurrection when it was written. And yet Jesus took a passage that was not necessarily about resurrection and drew an inference from that passage that proved to be very true about resurrection. Look what Jesus is saying. "The dead are raised because God uses the language of present tense. I am," present tense, "the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." And if we're not raised from the dead, if we die and we're annihilated, if there is no afterlife, then wouldn't God have had to say, "I was the God of Abraham when he was alive, and I was the God of Isaac when he was alive, and I was the God of Jacob when he was alive." Yet, here's God saying, not "I was," "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," which means, by inference, somewhere in the spiritual realm, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And that God is still, present tense, their God. Now, that's not what the verse says. But Jesus drew an inference from that verse. And it was a very true inference that led to a truth about resurrection. So sure, it takes a little logic to get to the necessary inference, doesn't it? But don't those inferences prove to be true? And doesn't Jesus' example prove it as well? Matthew chapter 22, for the sake of time, I'll let you study that one on your own. But in Matthew 22, Jesus makes a similar necessary inference, taking an Old Testament scripture and drawing a conclusion from it that is not necessarily the original intended purpose of that verse. A couple things to just consider as we bring our lesson to a close. Nothing in the Bible is actually written to us. So how do you know any of it applies to you or me today? Even simple passages like Mark 16, verse 16 aren't written to you. Don't you have to infer something when Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned? Don't you have to make an inference that I fit in there somewhere? Jesus never says, if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. But if you don't believe, he never says that. You make an inference that if I'm a believer and I'm baptized, then I infer I must be part of that statement in Mark 16, verse 16. We infer all kinds of things from the New Testament. We infer all kinds of things from the Old Testament. Many moral issues, for example, are never addressed specifically in the Bible. Pornography, drugs, gambling. You can't find one be-all, end-all verse on pornography, drugs, and gambling. And yet we make inferences from other concepts, other verses, on lust, on greed, on abuse. And we make an inference about pornography, drugs, and gambling based on other concepts. Now, one thing is for sure. The Bible does speak to you today. And it has a lot to say. Now, maybe you're not very familiar with the Bible, and that's okay. You might be just starting your journey. Maybe you're very familiar with the Bible, and you've heard this lesson a lot of times before. I'll kind of pat myself on the back and say, you've probably never heard a lesson on command, example, necessary inference where I connected self-help baby books to it as well. So I hope at the very least that this has been a fresh look at a very old subject, maybe a memorable look at a subject that you might have overlooked otherwise. Whether you're an expert in the Bible or you're a beginner, I hope that you can recognize that the Bible has a very clear message for how you are supposed to be saved. That the Bible is reaching out to you, and that is how God speaks to us today, through the inspired written word, as it is preached, as it is taught, as it is proclaimed today. Jesus knocks at the door, as he says in Revelation. He knocks at the door.